The world is always talking about a new world order. It doesn't matter whether you're Republican or a Democrat or a communist. In the last century, men have a way of wanting to invent a world that is perfect, that is without crime or poverty, that is without sickness or death. And we know that that is also a very futile effort. And in fact, it can be a very dangerous effort in a fallen world because someone has to have the power, authority, and wisdom, in quotes, in order to devise and implement such a world. We saw how many hundreds of thousands and millions, really, of lives were lost in the 20th century as a result of such efforts. And we labor under the same thing at times. I think believe that if we can just spread democracy to the world, everything will be wonderful and there will be indeed a new world order. It's an impossible dream. But there is an actual reality which is a new world order, and that's the one that we finally have arrived at after several years, actually, of preaching through Revelation. We come now to the new heaven and the new earth. We've had, of course, glimpses of this along the way. We've seen how the defeat of the evil one and the defeat of those who persecute the church, the defeat of the kingdom of darkness is inevitable, that the serpent and the beast and the false prophet will one day be defeated, that the counterfeits of God's grace and his own reality as the Trinity will be done away with once and for all, and a new world order, a truly new and everlasting world order that will be incorruptible, will be ushered in. And of course, this is revealed to us at the end of the Bible in order that we should be encouraged when there are so many reasons in our lives, in the life of the church, to be discouraged. Not the least of them is the fact that we will get old and die, that there is a limit to life in this world, and so sin and all the trouble that it brings into our lives will one day be done away with, and it's meant to encourage us not only to hope in that world, but as John tells us elsewhere, that hope has a way of purifying us. It has a way of sorting out our priorities in this life. It has a way of showing us the things that really count and helping us to work on true repentance and true holiness, living lives of love. And so finally we come to the consummation after the many cycles of the picture of the history of the time between the comings of the Christ. We've said that we take that idealist and that amillennial view of this, of Revelation. I think other views tend to distort passages. And we've seen that where dispensationalism will get multiple judgments, they're making a huge interpretive mistake by believing that each of the judgments represents a different judgment. But in fact, it's the judgments throughout the seven cycles of the book that keep recurring. It's the same judgment looked at from different perspectives and given to us for different reasons. And this is the way of interpreting the book that we've been using and applying all the way along the line. Now we come to not only the end of history, the consummation of history, but we get a picture of the beauty of that history. And we see this, of course, depicted in what? In the Old Testament. In Israel, in the land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. This morning we read from Ezekiel chapter 33, and we saw how there in that chapter the Lord warns those who are given to idolatry that they will no longer be able to inherit the land because, and he's going to take it away from them because they are idolaters. They're not worshiping him. The message there is a clear one. We cannot enjoy the world that God has made with all of its amazing wonders. We cannot enjoy that and possess it for eternity without acknowledging him as the Lord of it. And so here we see that those who have persevered in the faith of Jesus Christ will one day come to a world that is pictured here. Now it's pictured, mind you, symbolically, but because we're not real good at understanding the nature of literature, especially apocalyptic inspired literature, we want everything to be literal in order that it might be historical or real. And so another reminder about interpreting so much of the Bible and its poetry and apocalyptic literature, that that which is symbolic is no less real. It is simply trying to communicate to us something that we cannot know by a simple real description of it, because it's something, imagine a sinless world. Can we really imagine that? Well, yes, kind of, but we can't get a full grasp of it. And so here a picture is painted for us, but it is of a reality, symbols of a reality. And we'll see how that plays out when we look at the idea that there will be no sea. We'll see if there's really going to be no sea literally, or is this symbolic of something. And so the first point, however, in verse 1 is that there is a consummation of the whole cosmos. There is a new world. If we had read in another section of Isaiah, in the next chapter actually, we would see that Isaiah uses the actual language with which this begins. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. This is the glory that Isaiah and the prophets, all of them, to a man, are looking forward to yet to come. New, of course, means a qualitative, a profound change, a change in which there will be no death, no sin, and the sons of God will reign forever with the Lamb and with God in His living presence. We can't fully grasp this. We have a mediated presence now through the Word, through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and of baptism, but then we will see Him face to face. And notice new. And then the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. So we have this language of new as opposed to old, and first as opposed to second. And what we see is the progress of the history of redemption is just this. There are first things, and then there are the consummate things. There are things that are fulfilled. There are the last things. And so we see words used in this way to show that there is an actual progress in the history of redemption. We go in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, Paul contrasts in a different way. He uses first and second, but he also uses earthly and heavenly. That's not to say material and immaterial. It is to say the earthly world, that is this present world, and then there is a higher, greater world, a consummate world of glory. And that is both physical and spiritual, but it's called spiritual because the Spirit will dominate and the glory of God will be revealed in His perfection in all human beings on the earth. And so he also talks about natural and spiritual. There is a progress from the seed to the full flowering, from Adam, the first Adam, to the second Adam, the one being preliminary and preparatory, the other being complete and final. And so it's not so much a different place as a repristination of the present reality. Now, it will seem like a different place in one sense because there'll be no more sin and no more death. But we can't imagine. Will there be thunderstorms? I don't know. Will there be snow? I certainly hope so, but not everyone will agree with me. So the Bible just doesn't tell us what it will be like. But we know that it will be absolutely perfect, and we will be utterly and completely satisfied. There will be the movement from a garden, there was no city there in Eden, to not just a city, that would be a mistake, I think, but a garden city. So all that we see in its incipient initial form in Eden will be brought to its fulfillment. That which was planned and prophesied before the foundations of the earth in Christ, it will be beautifully consummated at the end of history. And we notice that it is, we want to know about, what about sort of the phenomena of the natural world, but what's at the center of this is the presence of God, is the presence of Christ, the Lamb, His person. And so it is that we will see in 1 John a few weeks down the road, 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Wow. What a mysterious, what a remarkable statement that is. There is a guarantee and a promise, but it's full of mystery. But the one thing that we should be focused on when we think about the future is his unalloyed presence. Now we know him by faith. Then we will know him face to face. Try to comprehend that, to take it all in. We cannot. But the promise is a real promise. It's a promise of a coming reality given to us in terms that give us a bedrock of hope and yet don't answer all of our questions about the specific of what life will be like there. But the curse, which is on all things, will be removed. Genesis 3:17, that's when the curse was spoken of so clearly by Moses. And we might ask what that curse is. Is it something inherent in things? Well, yes, I guess if you study genetics, you'll see that, yep, the physical world as well as the spiritual world is distorted because of this curse. But it's not so much inherently in the things themselves, the genes, the thunderstorms, the earthquakes, but it's rather a withdrawal of God's presence in the natural order. It's his manipulation of that order to remind us that he is not pleased with wanting to enjoy his world without acknowledging him. And so it's very mysterious. We think about the angels and the angelic realm, and how is it that we will not trip on a stone and have a bloody toe? How is that possible? Well, according to what the Lord says about the angels keeping the Lord Jesus from stumbling, there is a hint there of the fact that God, through the angelic ministry in the invisible world, will uphold things in such a way that we simply cannot, our bodies will not stumble over stones. It will not be a possible reality. But the point here is the presence of God will be there in a way in which it is not. He is not now because the curse remains on this fallen world. And so it is directly linked, of course, with what? With the removal of sin and consequently death in the resurrection, or the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Romans 8 we read Paul saying the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We might ask, well, what do you mean revealing? We're already here, right? Well, no, we will be revealed in the fullness of dominion and glory at the end, vindicated completely and, in fact, rewarded for having persevered in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 21 to say that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So why is it in bondage and why does it decay? Because God has withdrawn his blessing upon it. That's why there is the second law of thermodynamics. That's why there is death. That's why there is disease. It is part of the curse due to sin. He will then withdraw his withdrawal, as it were, and the curse will be completely lifted. Now remember that for us, the curse is now already lifted. It is. And we should remember that when we face disease and sorrow and death. It's already lifted for us, and we are guaranteed a place in this amazing glory that is yet to come. And so the focus then is on the person of God. Notice 2 Corinthians 4:6 talks about us in terms of being a new creation. It says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They are actually saying that through faith we actually do have the knowledge of God through the face of Jesus Christ. That is to say, God has smiled upon us. He has favored us in his Son, the Lamb. And therefore, he says in chapter 5 of that same letter, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are now, today, new creation. That's why Paul says, while our bodies deteriorate, our inner man grows from faith to faith. We develop as we are transformed after the image of the one who has marvelously saved us. This brings us to the end of the ocean. Really, it says it right here. And the sea was no more. Like snow, I hope that the sea as we know it, or something like the way we know it, will be there. It's one of the most beautiful things that you can discover, being up there in the rocks of Maine and enjoying lobster and clams, if you like those sorts of things. It's part of one of the joys that many people experience in this world. Enjoy sailing or going on a cruise or whatever it might be. The ocean can be wonderful. In fact, it's only fairly recently in the world's history, at least in the Western world, that we've enjoyed these things. 150 years ago, you could have bought ocean land, especially rocky ocean land on the New England coast, for almost nothing. Not today, because people like to use it as a vacation spot and enjoy its beauty. Of course, they're shocked once in a while when those, my aunt and uncle actually used to live right out on the ocean, right on the point at Little Boar's Head. And in the wintertime, when storms would come in, it did horrible damage to the house. And it was not a pleasant place to live during those times. A reminder that this beautiful thing is also under the curse. But will there be a literal ocean? I think there will be. Most likely, again, I don't have a definitive answer on that, but the point I do know is that this is a symbol. Remember, the whole book is full of symbols. There's not a literal beast in the sense that there's someone we could see rising out of the ocean, but rather we understand that as in terms of the evil and rebelliousness of the nations. And so here we see the same thing with the sea. If you look in the Bible and even here in Revelation, you'll see that it represents cosmic evil or chaos. In the ancient world, the sea was a frightening reality. You know, before the internal combustion engine and various mechanical ways of making it through the ocean, you were on your own with wind and sail. It was a frightening place to navigate, and only those with great courage would become sailors for a living and go to sea. And so it is that it was seen as symbolic of evil in the ancient world generally, and now I think particularly here in the ocean. The wicked are like the troubled sea. It's a symbol of rebellion as well in the Old Testament. I think that comes actually from Isaiah 57. So the rebel nations are spoken of that way. It also can be a place of the dead. We saw that in the last chapter. And then also in chapter 18 of Revelation, it can be idolatrous trade. It can be the source of it. In other words, the feeding of what we looked at this morning, which is the pride of life or possessions, as the new ESV translates it. That is, we rule because we have the wealth and we can control our destinies in this earth. And then finally, by synecdoche, it would stand for the whole earth under the curse of God. The chaos, the swirling of the sea and the power of the waves to kill. And so it will be no more. That is to say that there will be truly a new world order. The second Exodus will be complete. The people of God will arrive in the promised land, the true promised land, which the Old Testament promised land, the present-day Palestine, looked forward to. It was a symbol of that which will be real when this consummation finally occurs. And so the second Exodus is even spoken of in Isaiah. Was it not you who dried up the sea, says the prophet to the Lord, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Reminds me of being in Symphony Hall and hearing the great Tanglewood Chorus singing the chorus at the end of the Ninth Symphony of Beethoven with the largest orchestra you'll ever see on a stage anywhere there in Symphony Hall. It's amazing. It brings you to tears. It sadly is a secular hymn. It's man's vain hope for some joy and ultimate redemption that cannot happen without the Lamb. But of course, God gave Beethoven the gift to write this magnificent symphony and this this choral piece, which is really astonishingly beautiful. If you've ever been and heard the different requiems, Brahms and Mozart, the requiems that I've heard both of those in Symphony Hall, they're astonishing. And those, of course, if you follow the libretto, have loads of biblical content. But imagine they will seem dull compared to the singing that Isaiah pictures in this view towards the coming glory, where gladness and joy will rule, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In your marriage, we know what that's like. Sometimes I'll be in the study and I'll sigh over something. It could be a number of different things. And Robin will say, "What's the matter? There'll be no more of that. There'll be no more trouble. The church will be glorified in perfection as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ." And it will be the consummation. Now, if we look at verses 2 and 3, the consummation will be of the covenant of grace. This will be the new home that the Lord has prepared for his bride. The new home, which we could call the heaven land, as Meredith Klein does. And here, he brings in now these two different metaphors. We'll look more next Lord's Day, Lord willing, at 5 through 8, which is the marital metaphor. And then we also see the municipal metaphor or the architectural metaphor. So we have a couple of mixed metaphors that are actually inspired by God. So we can't critique them like editors. The holy city, the new Jerusalem. And notice here, they saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared for a bride adorned for her husband, as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God with man. He will tabernacle with them," or dwell with them, "and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." From the moment the Lord made the promise in Genesis 3:15, and then reiterated it in many different ways, I'm thinking especially of Leviticus 26, those wonderful promises of the goal of the covenant of grace, which he initiated there right after the fall. That ideal was that he should dwell in perfect harmony with his people. And that he should do so, of course, through a righteousness that he would provide, through a righteous one that he would provide. "I will make," he says, through Moses, "my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." And then in Ezekiel 37, "my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then, of course, in Jeremiah 31, "this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We will arrive at the heavenly homeland. But, of course, we are already his people. We're already his bride. And this will only be the consummation of that glorious marriage, when we will have a marriage feast which will have no end. And then notice the metaphor of marriage, of course, is one again that represents the covenantal relationship throughout the Old Testament. It represents the covenantal relationship between God and his people. And remember Hosea, his wife goes off and commits adultery. And what does he do? He goes and wins her back from the wilderness through his amazing grace and transforms her into a faithful bride. And so we see this covenant breaking and covenant keeping. Everyone knows what marriage is, what human marriage is. And so the Lord uses that as an analogy for this divine and human relationship, which he initiates and maintains and brings here to its heavenly fulfillment in the fullness of intimacy. It will be unbroken, however, there. Here, we sort of have that relationship, and we know that from God's side, it's guaranteed, it's perfect already in Christ, but we still struggle with the muck and mess of sin as it affects our own lives and as it affects the lives of others around us and breaks relationships and works the harm that it does. There, it will be unbroken. There'll be nothing to mitigate, nothing to work against that wonderful presence in our lives. And then finally, it is the consummation of gospel consolation. No more tears, no more sorrow. Amazing. I will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The consolation of Israel. Remember that Zechariah says that Jesus is the consolation of Israel. Finally, God has sent this great comfort, which will bring the world's sorrows to an end through faith in Jesus Christ, through his finished work. Sorrow will be removed, of course, because sin will have been taken care of. What a joy that will be. No more sorrow, no more tears. In the meantime, we will shed many tears between now and the end of our lives, unless the Lord comes again. But then there will be an end to them. The older you get, the more you can't wait for that, because you've already shed enough tears to fill many buckets, and yet that's the world we live in. God actually has given us tears to express the grief that we feel because of the various types of pain that have come into the world because of sin. And so, of course, brothers and sisters, what this does is calls us to live, however, in newness of life now. Just reading about when Paul speaks of, in the new translation, the ESV, I like it. It used to be that he was burdened with the cares of all the churches. I cannot really fully imagine Paul's life, because the care of one church and a mission work is quite enough to give me a lot of anxiety. And the word is anxiety. And so that is something that could get you down. But in fact, what ultimately, because we have the Lord and we trust him, we learn to turn those cares over to him. We have our responsibilities and our duties, but ultimately he is the one who now works these things out for us. We never see perfection here, but we truly can, by faith, turn all of our sorrows and our troubles and anxieties over to him. This is why daily devotions, daily times with the Lord are so very important. And Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And then later on in that same chapter, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so in the face of whatever we have to face, faith in God for our futures will bring patience into our lives and contentment with his present provision. And so we need to let the gospel hope purify us, and we need to eagerly await, as the writer of Hebrews says, what is coming. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. That's such an interesting statement. He's dealing with the high priesthood of Jesus, and he's saying not to save us or to deal with sin. In other words, it's already been dealt with for us. We have a high priest who is continuously our mediator. He is our interceder, our advocate, continuously. His very position in heaven is our position, as vindicated by the Lord, as covered by the blood of the Lamb. So what are we to do? Well, we've already, judgment has taken place for us. So we eagerly await, and it's one of the things that we do in worship. We foster the joy of the new creation. We sing praises to God, and our hearts are lifted up above our earthly cares. And so may that be a reality for you and me, and let us cultivate the communion which now we enjoy only imperfectly, but which one day will be consummated in a new heavens and a new earth.